The noted French religious philosopher and mathematician, Blaise Pascal, put it this way. Jewish history embraces all our histories. And in a real sense, this is true. Our history reaches back into the dim recesses of antiquity. For most of what we choose to call civilization, there have been Jews about. What then is the secret of our spiritual longevity? Why is it that rabbis still preach the teachings of Moses, and why is it that congregations still worship the God of Moses, while the temples of Seth and of Horus are silent, the shrines of Marduk are empty rubble, the sacred groves of Athene have been cut down? What is the secret of our spiritual longevity? The Philo-Semite, the friendly, those who applaud our teachings, make much of our religious loyalty, our religious stamina and staunchness. They point to the tens of thousands of Jewish martyrs and the millions more who have walked the weary road into exile rather than to violate the faith of their fathers. And it is true. Jewish history is etched in grief and in martyrdom. If you would know the soul of the Jew, you must know the hardship and the insecurity, the anxiety and the fear that were part of his daily world. Our people were often afraid even to voice their innermost hopes. Hopes voiced have a way of falling short of the mark and plunging us into despair. Yet once each year on the new year, as the future beckoned, the Jew poured out his dreams in the famous Avinu Malkeinu prayer, Our Father, Our King. You know the prayer. Perhaps you are not as familiar with its traditional text. This text reveals the heart, the fears, the inner life of the Jew. Avinu Malkeinu, Batel Kol Gezerot Kashot, Our Father, Our King, erase from the books all the evil decrees. Avinu Malkeinu, Batel Machshavot Soneinu, Our Father, Our King, make not the schemes of those who conspire against us. Avinu Malkeinu Hafer Atzat Koloi Veinu, Our Father, Our King, make us not, make us shambles of the plans of those who connive against us. Avinu Malkeinu Kalei Kol Tzar Umastim Aleinu, Our Father, Our King, free us from all oppressor and from those who tyrannize us. Avinu Malkeinu Sitom Piyot Mastineinu Mekatrigeinu, Our Father, Our King, silence, shut up. Stop up the mouths of those who revile us and who defame us. The Philo-Semite has seen the grief and the staunchness. He has noted the scourge and the whip and the fire and the gas house and the ability of our people to remain one in faith with God. And he has marveled at this courage, this history of loyalty, and it is by this history that he explains the miracle of Jewish survival. The anti-Semite also must confront the miracle of Jewish survival. He wonders that these efficient rulers of the past, the Hamans and the Hitlers, could not do away with this vermin people. And he explains the survival of the Jew according to his own stereotypes and caricature of our people. We are the economic parasites, the subversive. We are the outcast, global gypsies, sly, bereft of all honor, eager to join the enemy camp at the first instance that the home side is losing. We have somehow been caught up by the great sea of life. We are the flotsam on the turbulent waves. And just as the wave cannot free itself of the scum, so the anti-Semite says, it is because of our disloyalty, our rootlessness, our lack of honor, that mankind cannot free itself of our presence. That is, of course, far too late in our history to need to pause to give these statements the lie direct. The wandering Jew wandered, to be sure, but he wandered because the settled, because the settled Christian and Muslim would not allow him to settle in, to be one in and among. And when the walls of apartheid were finally torn down, when the Jew was allowed to be a member of his community, he proved himself a citizen, second to none. And if any still fear the Jew, and suspicion is loyalty, they fear it only because they are seeking certain prejudice, certain arrogance, certain privilege. And they know that the Jew, like all men of God, owes a higher loyalty than the loyalty to the state. He owes his ultimate devotion to the law of righteousness and of justice and of freedom. And when men claim the instrumentalities of government for their special privilege, when they misuse government for their racial or class prerogatives, then the Jew stands over against the government. And he is determined to join those who would pull it down. The anti-Semite's charge offers no explanation of the miracle of Jewish survival. So too the Philo-Semite's encomium does not take us far. For though the Jewish history reveals a magnificent range of loyalty and heroism, of courage and martyrdom, not all Jews were heroes, and not all Jews were loyal. Every generation has had its apostates. Every generation has had its share of those who wrapped themselves in the mantle of anonymity and crept off into the night. And we have had our turncoats and our traitors, the nervous among us who wrapped themselves in anger and turned bitterly against their birth people in order to justify their own guilt and desertion. Heroism cannot be inherited. Jews have no monopoly on religious courage. And if our history is replete with magnificent example of such heroism, the virtue lies not in our genes or in our birth, but in an extraordinary vision, the tradition, which is so powerful and magnetic that it draws out from our people in every generation the best that is in them. It causes them to aspire beyond the usual short-sightedness of man. It gives them a cause, a purpose for being, a loyalty, a reason to accept martyrdom. And what does the Jew say? How has the Jew explained his own survival? The pious Jew, noting this miracle, the death of all other peoples, his survival, though small in numbers, insignificant in power, has ascribed it to God's special vigilance. Typically, we read in the book of Psalms, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee have I trusted. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." And then the naive faith, the piety, "Verily, none that wait for thee shall be ashamed. Faith in God, the consciousness of survival, joined in the hearts of our people, in the feeling that we were an Am Segula, a specially protected people, a people who was somehow specially dear to God. And we express this love relationship between God and Israel in the poetry of the Bible and of our literature. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, he will declare unto thee, thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set borders of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the portion of the Lord is his people, Jacob, the lot of his inheritance. God was sword and shield and buckler, the protector, he who protected us from the arrow that slays in the midnight, and from the pestilence that wastes at the noonday. So was the faith. But would that it were so. Jewish history is written in blood. Jewish history is swamped by tears. If God has specially protected the Jew, we would have understood it if at any junction in our history our fathers had stood up and said, thank you, God, thank you very much, but no thank you. Nilati Niso, I am weary of bearing your favor. I cannot sustain this burden. We were not so much chosen as burdened. We were not so much shielded as exposed. God told us, go out and teach my way into the world. And the world responded with a hot blast of outrage. It wanted none of God's teaching. God gave us only a special privilege, a higher standard of righteousness. He imposed on us only as his special favor the need for a profounder quotient of patience. You only have I known from among all the peoples of the earth. Therefore will I visit mine anger upon thee. Now, a lot of very silly things have been said over the years about the doctrine of the chosen people, the election of Israel, the special protection of our people. The lines of poetry, for the portion of the Lord is his people, Jacob, the light, the lot of his inheritance, have been twisted by those who read poetry as prose, who see the vision as dogma, to be the same kind of errant nonsense that Hitler preached to the Herrenvolk. The Jews never claimed any racial, hereditary superiority. We did not claim to be the descendants of a master race, of the North's gods, blue-eyed and flaxen-haired as our ancestors. Jewish tradition knew our forefathers as a ragtag motley of slaves. Nothing more. Nor did we claim to have marching orders, that we would by conquest, power, by the iron boot impose our will upon the world. Rather, we had orders to live by the law of kindness, to live in dignity, in the quiet, proud devotion of God, to be a light unto the nations. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and have taken hold of thy hand and set thee as a covenant of the peoples, as a light unto the nations. Our way was the way of example. We were to live God's law. Our communities were to reveal how people could institutionalize the Torah, the Ten Commandments, make them real, part of society. Perhaps men seeing and noting and approving would take God's law unto themselves. God did not shield us in his choice. he exposed us. For men do not like to be awakened from their privilege, from their smug assumption that the old way, the comfortable way, is the right way. We were always goad and proud, prod. For we were heirs of a law which insisted, righteousness, righteousness shalt thou pursue. Of a law which was never silent, never comfortable with the various arrogancies and privileges of men. See, I have set thee this day as a covenant of the peoples, as a light unto the nations. There is a magnificent sermon in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The sermon was preached by an unknown teacher during the 6th century before the Common Era. These were difficult years for our people. We had been exiled from the land. We were landless, away from our home in Babylon. And the people sought to comfort themselves and to say, the high moral standards of God apply only when we are free in our own master. Here in exile, we can be satisfied with a lesser, less noble way of life, an easier and more comfortable life. And this prophet came to them, and he told them that they could not cast aside the burden, that God's law was a universal law. God's requirements were theirs, free or slave, citizen or exile. And of course, the people were not glad to hear his teachings. They were sullen in their anger. They looked at him with hatred. No one likes to be reminded of the obligations he does not wish to bear. And this unknown prophet in this 53rd chapter projects his own sense of rejection, his feeling of having been cast aside. He burns to help his people. He loves them desperately. And they will not hear. And he pours out his heart. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of pains, acquainted with disease, and as one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yet surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he did carry. Whereas we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Commentators and interpreters in this chapter saw in it not only the autobiography of a heartsick prophet, the metaphor known to any man who thinks he knows a recipe for his generation, a moral truth necessary for his age and knows that the people are deaf to it, but they saw it as an allegory of Israel's mission to the world. Israel was the despised, forsaken of men, the people of pain, the people acquainted with disease, the one from whom men hid their face. Israel went out to be God's living truth among the nations, and the nations wanted none of it. And an idea came into the body of Jewish literature, the vision, the image of Israel as the suffering servant of God. Israel was the bothersome mosquito which buzzes around the sleeper's head. He wants only to swat it and to squash it, that he may go back to his slumber. Israel was the eternal reminder that there was a higher way and a finer order to society and a juster principle than the way that society at that moment in time had adopted. Israel was the suffering servant of God. And that was the sum and substance of the privilege of being elected, chosen by God. Now, if you would understand the riddle of Jewish survival, you will not find its answer in God's special protection. He was not our shield, Rather, he exposed us to the outrage of the world. You will find in this doctrine of the election of Israel the grace and the glory of Jewish history, but not the solution which we seek this morning. Where does it lie? Let us look more carefully at the doctrine of election. All peoples feel themselves elected. The Russians feel themselves elected to preach communism, the control of the agencies of production and distribution by and for the people. Our own nation feels itself elected to preach of man's inalienable rights and of the institutions which will enshrine these rights. Ancient peoples felt themselves elected to extend the territory which worshipped and did obeisance to their tutelary gods, and they explained their original election for this mission by the mating of the god and of their primordial hero, from whom all their royal family descended. The pharaoh was son of Horus and of the Nile. The Persian lords were descendant of Marduk and Ishtar. The Greeks were descendant of the Olympian gods mating with their tribal heroes. Only the Jews claimed no special parentage. A wandering Aramean was my father, a faceless, nameless desert Bedouin was our patriarch. We have no arrogance of race in our entire tradition. Oh yes, there is something of God in us, but equally in all men. For the primal couple were created how? In the spiritual image of God. And all peoples, all colors, all class, all races are descendants according to the ancient myth of Adam and of Eve. Israel was free, unencumbered of the burden of racial pretension. How then did our election take place? It took place at a moment in time, at Sinai. The ancient myth has it this way. There was the tradition, God's Torah. And God wanted a nation to accept the Torah, to make it its own, to be the bearer of the teaching to the world. And he tried to sell the Torah, to peddle it about. And all the great nations of the world turned it down. Only Israel was prepared to say, Naaseh v'nishma, we will obey, we will abide. This Torah will become ours. And it was in this acceptance of a spiritual burden that Israel became chosen. Now you and I are children of an unpoetic generation. Let's put this myth in our own historical and scientific terms. Every ancient race had men and women in it who were wise, of searching minds. In every ancient people, men sought out a proper order for society, good law, a proper moral standard for the family and for the individual, a fine ethic, and a fine, noble religious teaching. But among all the peoples of antiquity, only our ancestors were able to break through the mist of ancient vices, the assumptions of caste and of slavery and of the suborning of women, and the ancient idolatries, and come to the vision of the one God and of the unitary moral law, which frees yet is incumbent upon all men. Only Israel came to this vision. And it is this Torah, this tradition, which is the uniqueness and which establishes the chosenness of Israel. We have a magnificent recreation of this truth weekly in our synagogues. Whenever the Torah is taken from the ark, for it must be the living word and not a hidden idol, whenever the Torah is taken from the ark and put on the altar to be read, as it is unrolled, the reader recites, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bachar banu mikol ha'amim, v'nosan lanu es Torah so, Baruch atah Adonai Nosein HaTorah. Praised art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from amongst all peoples, the election. In what was the election? By having given us this law. Praised art thou, Lord our God, for having given us this teaching. It is the Torah, the teaching, the reach of righteousness, which establishes the uniqueness of Israel. Now let me attempt, with this in mind, an answer to our riddle. There are Greeks in Greece. There are Egyptians in Egypt. There are Persians in Mesopotamia. There are survivors of all the ancient peoples. Why is it that Jews alone are assumed to be the direct descendants of their past? The Greek may read today the Odyssey or Plato. He may find wisdom in these teachings, but he worships in the Church of Christ. The Egyptian may visit the ancient pyramids and be awed by the colorful hieroglyphs on their walls, but he obeys the teachings of the prophet of Mecca, who lived 2,000 years after the last pyramid vault was closed. The Persian has not only slipped away from his ancient paganism, but he has denied entirely that intricate dualism taught by his own native creator of a religion, Zoroaster. Only the Jew worships with the prayers of his fathers. Much of the liturgy we recited this morning was sung in the ancient temple by priest and Levite. Only the Jew worships the same God whom our founding father Moses inscribed on our Ten Commandments. Only in Jewish life has there been a direct line of continuity in teaching and in veneration and commitment and devotion from the most ancient days to our own. Now, this is not to say that the other ancient peoples had no wisdom in their traditions. The Greek philosophers and religionists taught much of the dignity of man, of aesthetics. They honed to a sharp edge the reason of man. They taught us much of logic and of science. But at some point in time, their descendants stopped and looked around and said, this tradition is no longer adequate for us. There is still in all of this a sharp division between the freeborn and the slave, between the citizen of Athens and the barbarian. We need something more liberating, something higher and finer. But no generation of Jews has ever looked upon his tradition and said, we cast it aside. It is insufficient. We need something better. Jewish tradition, revealed to us through our scripture, has somehow remained the vision splendid. It has a magnetic power to it, which draws out from us, almost beside ourselves, a commitment and a loyalty. And when we judge it we do in every generation, we find it worthy, wholesome, and healing. Na'aseh and Ishma, we say with our fathers, we too will obey. We too will abide. Now what makes for the unique quality of our scripture? Why alone of the ancient teachings does it survive? Frankly, I do not know. I am awed by this truth. It remains a mystery. Perhaps some of the answer lies in its authorship. It is not the work of one man or of one generation, but of hundreds of men over half a hundred generations. It is a synthesis of the search by a God-devoted people for their God, and for their truth. And as the Bible was being edited and re-edited, worked and reworked, the good was always discarded for the excellent, the wise for the profound, A man's whole teaching, a lifetime of preaching and thinking of writing, was often reduced to a few pregnant paragraphs which were finally encased in the scripture. And somehow we compressed and we compacted into these pages a wisdom brilliant and sufficient. The wisdom of such power that it was able to cross the ages and enlighten minds in the 20th century as well as in the centuries intervening. The Torah, dear friends, is the secret of Jewish survival. And would you see its power at work in our own generation? A book was translated just these past months from the German into English. It bears the title, This People Israel. It is by way of a scholarly and erudite search for the meaning of Jewish survival. It is a history of the faith of our people and well worth the reading. But it is not for this reason that I cite it to you this morning. What is inspiring about this book is the study in which it was written. There was no quiet here. It was not written during a rabbi's free summer months of leisure. It was not dictated easily to a stenographer who typed it off. It was written in the crowded, fear-ridden barracks rooms of Theresienstadt. It was not written on clean white paper. It was written on scraps, the margins of newspaper, pieces picked up from the wastebasket and the garbage pail. It was a book which ought never to have been completed, a book which none ought to have read. For the man who wrote it and the people with whom he wrote it were condemned to death and on the way to the charnel house. But this book survives. And the man who wrote it, Dr. Leo Beck, survived, is a miracle. But what is even more impressive to me is its quality. It's calm. It's almost classic dispassion. It was written behind barbed wire. It was written in the maw of one of the greatest upheavals that our Jewish people have ever suffered. But there is not one word of anger in the book. The book does not deal bitterly with a moment, but in measured cadence, it lays bare the classic teaching, the graceful vision, the kindly demanding moral law of our people. Whence comes this strength? From the Torah. From the faith etched into the history of our people, for the faith enshrined in every line of that scripture, that this law will prevail. Lo amut ki echye v'asaper maaseya. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And if I die, another lives. And if he dies, another will take up the work. There is this teaching. It cries out to be heard. It has within it the power, the elan, the movement, the dynamism, which will make it heard. It reaches the mind and touches the heart. And it will always find the teachers and the preachers and the congregation. And what if you say that we are so few, a tiny minority in a great sea of humanity? Can we really say that we have taught that others have understood? We can and we do. We began as one monotheist people in an ocean of pagan peoples. We are now a monotheist people among other monotheists. When the ministers knelt in the streets of Selma Sunday last, men of all the American faith, they were brought there by the God of Moses, and they obeyed there the teachings of Moses. Somehow, by example, we have lit many fires in many hearts. And though the rituals and the rites of others may not be ours, their way, their conscience, their teaching, their goals are the same. God's word is spread, and it has found teachers in every generation. Lo amut ki ehye vasaper maaseya. I shall not die but live. Declare the works of the Lord. Have I exposed the riddle? Only partially. For I, though a realist by nature, stand in awe of mystery. And I cannot but feel that the poetry of God's wisdom is somehow at work in the lines of our people's history. We not only reached out to God, but somehow the divine reached into us and encouraged and gave to the leaders in each generation their strength. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. There is a divine wisdom as well as the Torah wisdom at work in the miracle of Jewish survival. How then can we close such a lecture? Perhaps only with a prayer. With a prayer that we, each and every one of us, may become sharply aware of a responsibility which only the craven can shrug off. We are the inheritors of a fortunate tradition. Our ancestors gave to us the richest of legacies, the inheritance of a purposeful life. It is incumbent upon us to find the strength to live by the highest of standards. It is incumbent upon us to design our lives by the finest of understanding and of wisdom. It is not enough just to live, to grasp and to get, to be one of the countless millions who tread about in turmoil. We must live in holy purpose. We must live by the higher code. We must live by the teaching which commands and compels, by the Torah, which is our light and the secret of our survival. Amen.